please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. As I have been mentioning these last few weeks, we are getting ready to spend a year in the book of Exodus, but we are spending 4 weeks overviewing the book of Genesis, which is actually one of the longest books in the Bible. It's in the top three longest books in the Bible, and we are trying to overview that in 4 weeks, which is quite a task. But we have covered the time between creation and the call of Abraham in the first week, Genesis 1 through 11. Then we covered the life of Abraham, which was really Genesis 12 to 25. And today, we're really covering the life of Jacob. Interestingly enough, Isaac really plays a secondary character. We know Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But Isaac is kind of a secondary character in the Abraham story, and then he's a secondary character in the Jacob and Esau story, and he only really has one chapter devoted to him, which is chapter 26, which we're actually not going to spend a lot of time on. I will just say, Isaac's one chapter, before we get to Jacob and Esau, Isaac's one chapter is really a summary of his life, and he essentially retraces the steps of his father Abraham in many specific and interesting ways. But we will not get into that today. We're going to focus instead on Jacob. Now, the first slide here is similar to the thing I showed you the last two Sundays we've been talking about. The kingdom of God in the Bible can be defined like this: God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and experiencing God's blessing. Obviously, as I've sort of been testing you now, I hope you're ready to go on this. In Genesis 2, God's people were Adam and Eve. God's place was Garden of Eden. Did they have some rules? And were they under his blessing? Yes, and then the fall happens, and the whole kingdom begins to unravel, and God makes a promise that through the seed of Eve, a serpent crusher is going to come. He's going to fight Satan, and somehow he's going to overcome Satan and himself get bit by the snake, and somehow through this, the suffering victor, it seems is indicated, will bring us back to the kingdom. He'll restore the kingdom. And then you see the human history unravel until God makes a promise to Abraham. And the promise of Abraham is that I'm going to restore the kingdom through your family. So under Abraham, do we have a people of God again? Who are the people of God? Abraham's offspring, his descendants, right, are the people of God. Are they promised God's place? We call that land the promised land, okay? There's a land for the kingdom. And then does Abraham begin to get some instructions from God? Is God telling Abraham what to do? Yeah, and are those instructions going to get clearer and clearer as you move through the Bible? Yes, those instructions come, especially through Moses. You get a lot of the Mosaic law and Mosaic covenant. And then fourth, is there a promise of blessing to Abraham, to his offspring, and to all those who bless him? Will they be incorporated somehow into that blessing of Abraham? Yes, and we, most of us Gentiles, when we trust and believe in Jesus, the true offspring par excellence of Abraham, the true one obedient offspring of Abraham, when we put our faith in that offspring of Abraham, we are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, at the end of the Bible, just cover the whole Bible now, okay? Into the Bible. In the last two chapters, there's a lot of similarities with the first two chapters. And at the end, do we have God's people? All the true sons and daughters of Abraham, believers in Jesus? Are they in God's true eternal place? The new Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Are they under his rule? Are we going to be under his sovereign and good rule forever? Yes. And are we going to experience the blessing of his presence for all of eternity? Yes. So the kingdom plan will succeed in the end. But along the way, there are not just bumps in the road. There are detours, setbacks, turnarounds. You know, you got to go reroute. And it looks as though at many times God's promises, well, it doesn't look like, they are being threatened. And then God overcomes each threat. And really the drama of Genesis and the Bible is, will God overcome the threats to his kingdom promise, and will he establish his kingdom one day despite our many failings? And the answer, spoiler alert, is yes, he will. But along the way, we're going to see a lot of what happens to seem to threaten those promises. Now, before I go any further here, I want to show you another slide, and this is sort of just there's missing chapters here, that's on purpose, but this is just sort of a broad overview, and the underlined section there, chapters 29 to 31, take place when Jacob, our main character today, is exiled away from the land of promise. So he's born in the land, he spends his early years in the land, but then he has to flee away, and in chapter 28, really, he begins to leave the land. He spends 20 years in exile, far from the land, and then he returns, And when he comes back, there are some pretty dramatic moments that happen as he returns in 31, 32, and 33, and he ends up back in the land. So that's sort of just a very broad overview, and I'll leave that slide on the screen as we walk through these chapters. Two major moments sort of frame this guy's life. And can I just tell you, I'm sorry, this is just personal stuff here. I love the character of Jacob. And you're like, he's a bit of a, you know, bit of a con man. I don't love that aspect of Jacob, okay? But about 4 or 5 years ago, there was a fall where I was particularly stressed out, and it was a difficult fall. And you know how sometimes a part of the Bible will just come off the page and burn its way into your heart for like a month or two? Just, you know, it just stays with you. This story of Jacob burned itself into me for an entire, it was probably 3 months. It's the longest time I can remember this happening. I kept going back and rereading, especially chapters 32 and 33, over and over again, because it was the desperation and the sheer unrelenting desperation of Jacob and the way that God shapes his character and turns his life around in the midst of this incredible emotion that's going through his whole story that is a beautiful picture of God's redeeming grace that we're going to see as these chapters unfold. But two events sort of give us a framework for Jacob's life. They put it this way. Jacob wrestles in the dark of the womb of his mother with Esau. Remember? In the womb, she felt the twins wrestling around. I'm not sure what that feels like, but I'm sure that is an unusual situation. And the mother says, listen, something's going wrong here because they're fighting in the womb all the time. And so they were wrestling in the womb. And then Esau's born first and then Jacob. And Jacob wrestles in the womb, comes out into the light, and he receives his name, Jacob. Well, there's another wrestling match in the dark that Jacob's going to go through later in the story, this time with the angel of the Lord. And he's going to wrestle a second time in the dark with another figure, and he's going to get a new name. Not Jacob, but what? Israel. And so those two moments really tell you a lot about his life. You get sort of his natural birth, and if I can even say it, his rebirth. I don't know if that's correct Old Testament language, but he gets his kind of, there's a new name and a new start, and something has deeply changed after that second wrestling match, this time with God in the wilderness. So those are sort of the big moments of his life, and we are going to jump in. Obviously, I will not be able to read as much as I would like to. I'll have to summarize a lot, but I do want to read this opening account. So turn with me. This is Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom, which means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, I am going to pray. I haven't prayed yet, have I? Okay, I'm going to pray, and then we will get started. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as we look at the life of Jacob, this man who was so desperate and passionate and yet showed his desperation and passion in many sinful ways, and yet you, Lord, overcame that. You transformed him through a series of unbelievable events, and you made him a great patriarch of Scripture and father of the 12 tribes of Israel. I pray right now as we study Jacob that we would be moved, that we would be encouraged to pursue you with all that we have. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one way I suppose you could summarize Jacob's life is to say this. The approval and blessing, I'm going to apply this to us. So the approval and blessing we need does not come through manipulating others, but through wrestling with the God of grace. The approval and blessing we need does not come through manipulating others, but through wrestling with the God of grace. Jacob is going to spend most of his life, it seems like, trying to make things happen on his own terms, through his own trickery, through his own, you know, conniving schemes, and in the end he learns that the only way to get the true saving blessing from God is to wrestle with God until he himself gives that blessing. Now, just a few quick things here. You get the picture. I mean, I almost laugh when I read this story. I know there's elements here that are very serious, but at the same time, Esau and Jacob are so different and so unique and such. Don't you just, you feel like you would recognize them if you saw them? Like, you just get this strong image of who they are and what they were like. Jacob is sort of a homebody, staying home, dwelling in tents. Esau's driving a diesel truck. He's out in the woods with his shotgun. He's ready to go. Okay, so Esau's out in the woods hunting all the time. Jacob's at home playing video games. I don't know what I'm doing here. So anyways, that's the picture you get. Of these two guys, he's loving hanging out with his mom. Esau's a fan of his dad, and the dad loves Esau and prefers him because of the game, and the mother loves Isaac, who is, I'm getting the names messed up, loves Jacob, thank you, at home. So, all this to say, it's very interesting, because Jacob, immediately you see the trickery coming out here with this bargain for the stew, and I know it's not a funny story, but there are elements of I think, deep humor here, because you see it in many sibling rivalries and sibling relationships. It's like as soon as Jacob's got this idea, okay, when Esau gets back, he'll probably be very hungry. So he makes this incredible pot of this red stuff. It's just called, the word red is repeated twice in the original language. Just the red stuff. It's emphasizing how good it must have been. And Esau, who's also known for the color red, comes in and he's exhausted and he's acting obviously off of what he wants in the moment, just kind of what his senses are desiring. And so he says, listen, I want that stew there. And then Jacob just says, well, how about you just sell me your old birthright there? It's like, wow, we're really going from 0 to 60 here out of nowhere. And just you think of all these ways in which siblings can be like that. But this is an intense moment, and he's not kidding. And he says, no, I want you to actually swear to me right now that you will give me this birthright. Now, I don't want to go into a lot of boring information here, but have you ever wondered the birthright and the blessing? Are they the same thing? Are they different things? How does that work? Well, this puzzled me a few years ago, and I came to realize biblically that they actually are two distinct things. You can see this, I think, most clearly in 1 Chronicles 5, where the birthright of Jacob goes to Joseph, which is a double portion of the blessing. That's why two of his sons become tribes of Israel, because he got the birthright. But he does not get the blessing. The blessing goes to the lion of the tribe of Judah. So you can see there that the birthright and the blessing do not have to go to the same person. The birthright was the privilege of the elder son who could kind of inherit money and sort of take over for the father if the father were to die. The blessing is a separate thing. The blessing would be, if in this particular case, the promise of salvation being passed down. But Jacob will not stop until he has both of them. Thank you very much. That is his attitude. So we're going to go ahead and turn to chapter 27. Familiar story as well here. Now, I'll just summarize here. Isaac is old. As you know, his eyesight is shot. He cannot see very well. And so he has a plan that he's going to give the birthright to Esau, the blessing to Esau. Now, here's what's interesting. Has God already said where the blessing is supposed to go? From the womb, God already said, the second born is going to be the ruler. He's going to be the one to inherit. And Isaac here, the dad, says, frankly, he's just blocked that out of his mind. I don't really care what God has said. This is not a good moment for Isaac. I want my preferred son. And so he chooses Esau. Says, why don't you go kill me some game? I will enjoy the food, and then I will bless you. I will pass the blessing on to you. When the mother hears it, Rebekah, she goes and takes Jacob aside and says, okay, Jacob, here's the plan. We are going to make sure that you get that blessing. And so while your brother's gone hunting, Esau, I'm going to kill some animals. I'm going to prepare a meal just like your father loves. And we're going to dress you up in Esau's clothes, send you in, and you're going to present the meal as if you are Esau, and you will receive the blessing. Well, this is quite a story, and as this begins to happen, as Jacob walks in, Jacob no doubt is a bit terrified that he's going to call a curse down on himself rather than a blessing if his dad discovers what he is doing. In fact, his mother actually says, "Let the curse fall on me if you get caught." And so he goes in, and he's actually, as you know, he's got the fur he's put onto his arms. Esau must have been quite an interesting human being. It's a very hairy man, as you can tell here. And he comes walking, and Jacob's ready to go, and his dad, Isaac, cannot see well, and he hears his voice and says, "Which son are you?" And he says, "Well, I'm Esau, your firstborn." He says, "Well, it's the voice, though. It's the voice of Jacob, so come near, let me touch you." So he touches him, and he begins to be convinced slowly, although there is hesitancy. He eats the food, and then he pronounces the blessing over Jacob. Jacob has finally gotten, through conniving ways, the very thing he had longed for so much. And as you remember, right as he begins to walk out the door, what happens? Esau comes home, ready to cook the meal. Esau cooks the meal, brings it to his father, says, "Father, here I am. It's time for my blessing." And he says, "Wait, who are you, my son?" And he says, "Well, I'm your firstborn Esau." Look with me down at verse 32 of chapter 27. His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you and came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Now, if you would just take a moment, hold your spot and turn with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews 11, way back there in Hebrews chapter 11. And I just want to show you an interesting verse here that used to kind of, it puzzled me at one point. This is Hebrews 11, and we'll come back to this in following weeks, in more detail we'll look at it. But look at Hebrews 11, verse 20. "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau." Do you see that? "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Now, when you read the story, does it sound like Isaac is acting by faith? Sounds like he's actually going against God's word and trying to actually do the opposite of what God said. So why does the author say by faith? And I think the author is seeing something that is absolutely in the text. When you go back and look, and you can leave Hebrews 11, but that's an interesting verse to think about. When you come back here, what would be an indicator that Isaac is realizing that the Lord's purpose really has prevailed? He trembles violently. I think the author of Hebrews backs this up. I think as soon as he realizes that through trickery he blessed the wrong son, which is really the right son, he remembers the words of God from those many years ago that the younger son would receive the blessing, and I think he begins to tremble violently knowing that the Lord's purpose actually has come true. And so when he says, "Yes, and you will be blessed," I think he's thinking back to saying, God has mysteriously worked this out in such a way that his purpose and not mine came to pass, and so I think it's true that by faith, after he was confronted here, he shakes violently and says, "Oh, no, yes, you shall be blessed in accordance with what God had said." Now, at this point, Esau finds out, and he is weeping and crying out, and there's no way to reverse this blessing. So what does Esau say? He says, "I'm going to kill my brother Jacob." Remember the enmity between the two seeds? Children of the woman and the children of the serpent are going to hate each other. Well, we saw that with Cain and Abel. Well, here it is again, right? The two seeds are now at war, and the one trying to murder the other. So the mother, Rebecca, finds out about it and says, "Hey, Jacob, you better get out of town for a while because your brother is waiting for your dad to die, and then when he dies, he's going to have you killed." And so Jacob is terrified. He gets together what little belongings, no doubt, that he had, and he begins to take off with his father's blessing to go get a wife back from the homeland 1,000 miles away, the same place where Isaac had gotten Rebecca years earlier. Now, we'll pick up in chapter 28. I do love this story here as Jacob flees alone. Remember, this is the homebody. This guy likes to be at home. He's in the tents, it says. Now he's got to be out and alone, wandering 1,000 miles by himself. This is not where he wants to be. And listen to verse 10 of chapter 28. "Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread out abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done all what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the time. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. I would argue that you see a little bit of imperfection here in Jacob's faith, because what does he say? If you do this, 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 and this, then you will be my God. That seems not quite right. So Jacob's still in process here in his journey, but what I love is this. Does Jacob deserve this blessing at all? No. And one of the great themes of this story, Paul picks this up in Romans 9, is the electing grace of God in salvation. Before they were born or had done anything good or bad, that God's purpose in election might stand, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. That's Romans 9. So Paul sees so clearly God made a choice. Did either twin deserve the blessing? Absolutely, positively not. And does anyone in this room deserve the salvation blessing of God? No. And yet God, before they were born or had done anything good or bad, for the purpose of his election to stand, made a choice to give the blessing to Jacob, even though neither of the twins deserved this blessing. And so here is Jacob. He no doubt is wondering, as he's out in the wilderness, miles from home, traveling where he does not want to be, he wonders, is Esau behind me? Is Esau coming to get me? He doesn't even seem to have a tent. He just lays down in a field. With the dew and the grass perhaps around him, and he lays down and has a stone for a pillow, which is not exactly the sleeping conditions that you want. And as he's laying there, he goes to sleep. Now think about this. This is what I love about Jacob's life. It's the moments where he is desperate and God has taken seemingly everything out from under him that he begins to encounter the living God. How true is that for so many of us in our story? That when God took away blessings, when he took away things we had been leaning on and relying on, that we begin to encounter the true and living God who can then replace the things that he had taken away. Jacob is alone. He is scared. He is unsure. Perhaps wild animals could attack. He doesn't know what could happen. Laying there exposed in an open field, he goes to bed afraid and alone. And what happens? The God of sovereign mercy steps in and shows him this flight of steps heading up to heaven. In fact, the phrase with its top in heaven, those two words, top in heaven, have appeared together earlier in Genesis. The Tower of Babel had its top, same Hebrew word, in heaven, same Hebrew word. So this is a clear echo back to the Tower of Babel. In other words, here's what God, I think, is saying. He's saying what the people in Babel tried to do was somehow get control over the gods or God by an access way to heaven. They wanted to make a famous name for themselves and not obey the commands of God. They were going to be a self-made city. And Jacob here, all alone with nothing to rely on except God himself, God appears and says, what the Babylonians wrongly and in a totally skewed and distorted way were trying to get, I'm going to give you the right version of those things. The true connection point between heaven and earth is going to come through my sovereign promise. If you want the true Tower of Babel, it's not about self-made men and pride and all these things. No, it's about God of grace showing mercy to an undeserving person and connecting heaven and earth by his sheer grace. And when Jacob wakes up, he doesn't mention at first the land, the promise of blessing. He doesn't mention the prosperity, the fact that no doubt that means he'll get a wife. He doesn't have one yet, but no doubt to have children, he'll have a wife. He doesn't mention any of that. Instead, he's overwhelmed by awe and reverence and fear at the very fact that the presence of God had been with him in this place. That's what he lingers on. I couldn't believe it. Here I am alone, and God was with me in this place. So the theme is this: God so often pursues us and meets us when we are at the absolute end of our tether, when we are out of our own resources, when we have nothing left to give or contribute, when we are desperate and alone. It is so often in those moments, like the prodigal son in the pigsty, that we come to ourselves and we return to our Father, and the Father comes to meet us. Okay, now, chapter 29, I'll just kind of cover this in summary fashion. Jacob ends up at a well. He sees Rachel, this girl who he finds absolutely captivating and beautiful. In fact, someone said it's one of the few marriages in the Old Testament that is motivated primarily by romance. Today, that seems to be the primary thing, but back in this time, this was unusual. He was romantically head over heels for Rachel, and he is willing to work for her father Laban for 7 years in order to essentially earn the right to marry Rachel. And here is what is so fascinating about this story. Jacob, the deceiver, is about to get a taste of his own medicine. Because Laban says, okay, I kind of want to get both my daughters married. And so Rachel and Leah, I want them both to be married. And so, again, God does not smile upon what he does here. Okay, this idea of polygamy is not what God is smiling upon, but it is what they did here. Doesn't make it right. A lot of things they do here are not right. But what happens is he gives first Leah to Jacob, and Jacob does not actually know who he has married. And people read that and they go, wait a second. You got married, and you did not know who your wife was until like the next day. And you say, how could that have happened? Well, I think a lot of the picture here of what you see is supposed to make you think back to Jacob tricking Isaac. Could Isaac see properly who was standing in front of him? No, and he mistook the younger for the older. Well, Jacob, in the darkness of that wedding night, probably he had been drinking, there's probably inebriation, seriously, involved in all this. This is not great things. And if he could have been perhaps somewhat drunk, it was certainly would have happened at night. She would have been wearing probably a heavy veil in this whole thing. Is she dressed in the clothes of someone else, the clothes of her sister? And is now Jacob getting a direct taste of his own medicine to his father? Yeah, under cover of darkness, he can't see. Instead of the younger taking the place of the older takes the place of the younger, and suddenly he is married to Leah, and he meant to be married to Rachel, and he wakes up in the morning, and he says, I got the wrong bride here. So then he goes to Laban absolutely upset, but when Laban responds, Jacob really kind of holds his peace for a moment, and I think Jacob has to see, in the midst of all this sin that's going on in this picture, is the sovereign purpose of God still being carried out? Yes, and he must see that. He must see, oh my, this is what I had done to my father. And so he works 7 more years, and of course he gets to marry Rachel immediately, and then he works seven more years with Laban. Now, as he works with Laban, he and Laban begin to not get along so well, and eventually 20 years have gone by, and Jacob has prospered, and the Lord is blessing him, even though he doesn't deserve any of this. And an interesting thing begins to happen. I want to just focus in on Rachel and Leah just for a moment. Look with me at verse 30 of chapter 29. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. If you look at footnotes here, Reuben means see a son. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will what? Will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. And again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore she called his name Levi. Now just pause here. We see something similar going on with Leah that we're going to see happen to Jacob. Is Leah in this story, in this moment, is she leaning on the wrong savior, the wrong approval, the wrong blessing? If she, in her mind, she says, if I can get this one person's approval and blessing, I will be whole and complete. Whose blessing and love does she want? Jacob, her husband. Obviously, her husband's preferring the other sister over her. And so she's heartbroken by this. Every time she has a child, the Lord giving her the grace to conceive, every time she has a child, she keeps saying, now my husband will love me. Now he'll look at me. Now my husband will love me. Is it working? No. In fact, frankly, it never works. Till the day of his death, Jacob will always prefer Rachel over Leah, which is a heartbreaking and terrible thing and tells you the horrors of bigamy and polygamy that you see, the horrible effects of these things in the Bible. But here's the point. After three failed attempts to earn her husband's love, God then gives her a fourth son, and we see that the Lord has been doing a work in her heart. Look at verse 35. This is Leah again. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will what? This time I will praise Yahweh, the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased from bearing. Now, that should be just absolutely exploding with meaning. Is Judah an important figure in the Bible? She just gave birth to the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. She just gave birth to Judah. The line of the tribe of Judah is coming from Judah. God gave the saving blessing, not to the preferred wife, but to the wife who was not loved. And the Lord showers the blessing of the Messiah on Leah, the less loved spouse. And does Leah get her husband's affection that she wants? No. But does she know now that the Lord sees her and loves her? Yes. And so you're seeing a transformation. When she is at her low point, the Lord then shows that his love and his approval is what she needs, not ultimately that of her husband. Now we will keep going. Look at Rachel chapter 30, verse 1. Rachel has a different idol. Verse 1, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, pause here. What does Rachel think she needs to get satisfaction and salvation? Children. She felt like, if I could just have children, then I would be complete and whole in my life. So it's interesting, the two sisters have different idols, right? Leah idolizes her husband. Rachel idolizes having children. And the Lord is actually working against their idols, not initially giving either of them what they want. Is the Lord trying to teach both of them a lesson in that moment? Yes, and the Lord does this to us, just like he's going to do to Jacob. The Lord will take away the thing that we feel like we have to have to find wholeness in our life. He will take those things very often away, and it will be brutally painful. Just think. If you've got your hand, if you've got something in your hand that's very valuable and you've got your hand around it, and someone takes it away, it can be very painful to lose that thing. But if you have a death grip around something and that is being pried from your hand, does that hurt more? Yes. And when we clutch on to false saviors and false gods in our life, and we say, I have to have this or I die. That's what she said. That's the voice of idolatry. I must have blank or I die. If anything other than Jesus that I put in there and I grab onto it with all my might, if the Lord takes it away, first of all, is that a merciful thing for the Lord to take away an idol? It's merciful, but it does not feel like mercy. It is severe mercy because in the process, the tighter my grip, the more pain as it is taken away from me. Sometimes, obviously, when people suffer and grieve, we weep with those who weep. I'm not minimizing any of those things. But let's be honest here. There are times where half or more of the pain we feel in some moments of suffering come not just from what we've lost, but from loving that thing far too much. And so often, if our heart could become stabilized on the rock of who Christ is, the pain of the loss would still be real, but it would not be something where you say, my life is no longer worth the living because I do not have this thing over here. Now, the Lord is merciful and does give Rachel two sons eventually, Joseph and Benjamin, as you probably know. Now, I'm just going to breeze through 30 and 31. If you want, you can turn to 31. So after years, 20 years have gone by, Jacob has been prospered greatly, and Laban is beginning to lose out on some of these blessings, and Laban is becoming somewhat jealous of Jacob. And when Rachel finally has a son, when she has Joseph, Jacob says, okay, it's time. The promise is still out there. I've got to get back to the promised land. I've got to go. And he does not know how to get away from his father-in-law. So what does he do? I would not recommend this. He just takes the daughters and all the grandkids, gets in the Suburban, and takes off. Okay, he's out of there. I'm leaving without notifying the father-in-law. Okay, so Laban comes back from a few days. He's been 3 days. He's traveling. He comes back after a three-day journey, and his whole family is gone. His daughters are gone. His son-in-law's gone. His grandchildren are all gone. They're out of here. So he gets a bunch of his men and takes off, and they ride really quickly, and they catch up, and they are about to do something violent. Laban is about to do something violent to his son-in-law, Jacob, for what he's done, and we know that because the text tells us, but here's what happens. First of all, is that a threat to the promise if they kill Laban? God gives Laban a dream at night and says, do not dare lay your hands on any of them. And so therefore, because of the dream, God protected the promise. And they end up making a covenant with each other not to cross this line in the sand. And they go back home their separate ways. And that is what happens there. Now, I think the strongest drama of the whole story takes place at this point. So turn to 32. 32 and 33 are, to me, just the chapters that would not let go of me a few years ago. And just powerful, powerful chapter. So I'm going to read several parts here. Chapter 32, verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Just pause. Did he meet angels on his way out of the promised land? The staircase with the angels? Is he meeting angels back on his way in? Very interesting point there. Verse 2, and when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. I'll just summarize. He essentially says, hey, brother, we're coming, and we mean well, and please accept my gifts. Look at verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now, just pause here. Is Jacob still trying to manipulate his way into the blessing? I mean, he's thinking, at least I'll only lose my half my family. I mean, this is not trusting God's protection, okay? This is him saying, I'm going to kind of trust God, and I'm going to kind of make sure it happens my way. I'm going to manipulate Esau into making this thing work. Verse 9. And this is a good prayer. Verse 9, and Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, there's that covenant word Yahweh, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother and from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Look down with me at verse 20. As he splits up the group into these, he puts his animals in these gift groups, and he's going to give them to Esau in segments. Look at verse 20. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will, what? Accept me. Now just pause here. Jacob thinks that his greatest fear right now, his greatest fear is Esau. Should Esau be his greatest fear? His greatest fear should be the Lord God in an appropriate way. Number two, should his greatest desire be Esau looking upon him with favor? No, his greatest desire should be God looking upon him with favor. So we see that Esau has become a kind of reverse idol. He's more afraid and more frightened of Esau than he is of the living God and his promise. And so he's trying to manipulate his way around it, but at the same time, he's praying. Now, at this part, the Jabbok River, if you remember, so Sea of Galilee, this is going to be a beautiful map. Are y'all ready for this map right now? This is the Sea of Galilee. I know you could tell just by looking. And then there's the Jordan River going down like this, and then you have the Dead Sea down here. Everybody remembers that basic landmark? Well, about halfway down the Jordan River, there's a little river that goes off to the side that contributes to the Jordan River. It's called the Jabbok River, which is where Jacob is at this time. And he, just to protect his family and to have moments alone, while it is dark, this is tricky because he's got young children. He takes all of his wives and children, all of them, across the Jabbok, which would have been a bit of a dangerous thing in the middle of the night. Someone could be swept away. And he takes them across, and he puts them on the other side of the Jabbok, and he goes back across himself. And then one of these scenes that just absolutely captivated me a few years ago, he then sits alone in the camp, no doubt in prayer, terrified of what the day holds. Why is he so scared? Last time he heard from Esau, Esau was threatening to kill him 20 years ago. Number two, he's got how many men with him? 400. Remember, Abraham took on four kings with 318 men and one in Genesis 14. This is more men, 400 men. This is a frightening thing. Why is he bringing 400 men with him? There's no need for that unless he's going to fight and try to kill us. So this powerful scene, verse 21. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" Now just pause there. Can we think of a time where Jacob was trying to get the blessing and was asked his name? "Who is this, my son?" "This is Esau, your firstborn." He gave the lying, wrong name last time he was in front of a man asking for the blessing. Now the angel of the Lord is wrestling with him. And just picture this. He's wrestling with him, and he says, "Okay, if I'm going to give you the blessing, I'm not giving it through you through deceit. I'm not giving you the blessing through deceit. What is your name?" And this time he doesn't say Esau. "I'm Jacob." Jacob is done pretending. He's done with this. "Okay, Lord, fine. I am not letting you go until you bless me. What's your name?" "Okay, my name is Jacob. If I'm going to get the blessing, I will get it on your terms, Lord, and in your way, not on my terms and my manipulatory way. I will take it from you with my name. My name is Jacob." Verse 28. He said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Now let me ask you, did Jacob have reason to fear? Well, in one sense, yes, he met God face to face. Was this the real thing he should have been afraid of, meeting God face to face rather than Esau? Yes, and he was able, with the sunlight coming up in the morning, he was able to look upon the face of God in some pre-incarnate form. He was able to look upon his face and yet lived. God showing grace to him. God gave him the blessing. And he says, "Okay, now I know the real fear I should have had was my encounter with the living God, not my encounter with Esau. Esau is small stuff compared to wrestling with and meeting with and seeing the face of the living God." Verse 31, "The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip." I'll just say, if you have had a true encounter with the living God, and you have wrestled with him in prayer, and you have not let him go until he gives you the saving blessing, if that's been your experience, there is a mark that is left on all of us, which is that all of us, when we have met the holy and living God of grace, we always leave limping. If you don't leave with a limp, I don't think you've met the living God. Because the living God always produces humility in those who encounter him. We leave limping. We do not leave with our head up high, walking in our own confidence. When we've met the living God, we leave with a limp, because that is what the wounds of grace do to sinful, prideful people like Jacob and like us. Now, just quickly, we don't have much time here to continue much longer, but look at chapter 33, verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, and then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." What is going to happen? "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." No doubt Jesus picks up on that very verse in the prodigal son. The father ran and embraced and kissed him there. So what is the point of all this? How do I wrap this up? What is the point of what's happening here? in this story. Jacob had spent his life trying to manipulate and find his own way to his goal through whatever means possible. We see that reflected also in his wives at points here. Jacob thinks his greatest need is to get past Esau, to get the approval of Esau here at this scene. But when he encounters the living God, the angel of the Lord, as he wrestles with him at night, his desperation comes out. Even though his leg has been dislocated, he clings onto him with all that he has and says, Lord, I need your blessing more than I need anything else in the world. If I don't have your blessing, my life is forfeit. If I have your blessing, nothing else matters. And the Lord grants him that wish, and then he is able to reconcile with his brother. If you look at verse 10, I love verse 10 of chapter 33. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Now, what does this have to do with Jesus? I think there's a lot going on here that has to do with Jesus. You may remember in John's gospel, Jesus references the staircase with the angels on it. John 1:51. Remember what Jesus says, Nathanael, you're an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Interesting point there. And he says, you will see greater things than Jacob saw. You will see the clouds open and the angels of God ascending and descending on me, the Son of Man. The true connection point between heaven and earth, the true way of access to the saving promise of God is the finished work of Jesus through his death and resurrection for our sin. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, when we, like Jacob, have tried to do things our way on our own terms for so long, it can be hard to finally let go of our own way and to admit that we are helpless apart from you and to clutch onto you with all that we have. Even Jacob, as his hip is out of joint, as he grabs hold of you and says, I will not let you go until you bless me. I pray, Lord, that we would wrestle and strive in prayer with you until we attain to the blessing of salvation if we don't already have it. And if we do, I pray that we would wrestle with you in prayer until our idols are thrown away and we are able to put our hope and trust fully in you, because you are the only one whose approval we need, and we have your approval only through Jesus. Reading from Galatians 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Heavenly Father, we know that the only reason we have received this blessing, those of us who have trusted Christ by faith, the only reason we have received this blessing of forgiveness and acceptance and the gift of your Holy Spirit is because the curse that we deserve was placed on your perfect Son, Jesus, on the cross. That Jesus took our curse, he became our curse, so that we could inherit this blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Lord, we thank you that we live in sheer grace. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives, not because we deserve this blessing any more than Jacob did, but because of your gracious, sovereign love that intervened in our life, shook us away from our sin, replaced our idols with your glory, and gave us the blessing of Abraham because Jesus took the curse of our sin. We thank you for that, and we pray this all in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.